being away from our church and out of the pulpit today, but it is good to get preached to sometimes and heard a very strong message, and it's good to be back. Did you ever think that we would, some of you that are over the age of 50, let's put it that way, or 60 or 70, that we would live in an age where when a package was delivered to your house, you would get a little buzz on something in your pocket, and you'd pull it out, and there would be a picture of the package delivered there. I don't think that, 75 years ago, having something that powerful of a communication tool, we ever thought was a possibility. But it can confirm our delivery. A few years ago, close to my birthday, my son said, "Oh, there should be something waiting at the house for you." By the time we got back, it wasn't there, but got a notification it had been delivered. Got delivered to a neighbor, and he decided never to give it back. Possession is 9/10 of the law, I guess. I wonder if the disciples who had been following Jesus and heard him talk about the kingdom and about the good news, and they saw this power that he had and authority that he possessed, if when they scattered, they saw Jesus taken from him. And remember from Mark chapter 9 talking about that he would be delivered into the hands of these authorities. I wonder if they thought, did the delivery go to the wrong place? What kind of delivery are we talking about? The outline says, "Message Delivered." That's the title. I don't want you to think I've already preached it. Message entitled Delivered. Let's look at John chapter 19. And just a few thoughts to prepare our heart for communion. Every communion is a reminder of our sin, our shame, the price that had to be paid. Jesus bore what we deserved, and he met every demand that the law and that his heavenly Father required. Several times in the Gospels, we have Jesus saying something like, "My hour has not yet come." When we get to John chapter 19, his hour has come. Redemption came at a high price, and Christ drank the cup of wrath, and he took all of this for our redemption. All this was part of that delivery that we studied. Notice, first of all, I'm going to put the first 15 verses under this category. He was delivered to be condemned. He was delivered to be condemned. When we get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, one of the things that it is said about him is that he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This puts this all within the purview of God's sovereign view and his control and under his providence. A couple sub-thoughts I'd like us to see about this being delivered is, first of all, that he was delivered with malice. We see and have already seen that Judas betrays him with a kiss. The others are, these religious leaders, filled with rage, are quick to put him to death. They deliver him to die. And as we know the story in the Synoptic Gospels, that when a known, feared, hated, hunted terrorist by the name of Barabbas could have been killed, they demand his release and Jesus' death. That tells us something about the depravity, the hatred in the hearts of these men. Not this one, this one. He was delivered with malice, and he was delivered by the guilty. In fact, there's an interesting verse. We might have just run right over it in verse 11 where it says, "Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" to raise two questions. Who is this one? What is this greater sin? I think if you had asked me 10, 15 years ago, I would have said, well, clearly the one has to be Judas. But Judas does not deliver Jesus over to the Romans, but to the Jews. You could say, well, then who else could be? Well, it could be a reference to the one. It could be Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin. It could be a singular for a plural, speaking of others in these Jewish authorities. Maybe all the Pharisees, all the Sanhedrin, all the Sadducees, all the scribes who had rejected him are lumped into this one that should have this, is guilty of this greater sin. But Jesus clearly is not exonerating Pilate when he talks about somebody else, this one has the greater sin. He's not telling Pilate, you're off the hook. I think the idea here is that the Jews who knew the scripture, who supposedly were looking for the Messiah, and had this one who was sinless, harmless, undefiled, unspotted from the world, possessing authority, and claiming to be very God of very God, instead of bowing before him, they rejected him. Not that one, this one. They conspired against him. They looked to take him and put him to death several times. Jesus says that one has the greater sin. By the way, the Jews who said, he's not the Messiah, he's not our king, even the demons said, you Holy One of Israel. They knew who he was, and I really can't believe that these men, it was completely hidden from them. It was the blindness of unbelief that said, we'll have nothing to do with that man. Here's another delivery in verses 16. In fact, we read in verse 16, he says, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. There's a lot of politics going on there. If you do not release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. It's important to remember that, because they're using every piece of leverage they can. They're not only willing to break the Mosaic law, they're willing to put the screws to the Roman law here. They delivered him over to be crucified. They delivered him over to be condemned, first 15 verses, and then verses 16 through 27, they delivered him over to be crucified two ways. In verses 17 and 18, let's reread those. They deliver him as a common criminal. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. He's made, according to John, to carry his own instrument of death. We know that from the synoptics that Simon of Cyrene is compelled. We don't know how far Jesus gets along. He's stumbling under this. The loss of blood, the ignominy of it all. And he stumbles, and someone else is secured to carry that for him. All of this, no matter whether it's a few steps or halfway through the city of Jerusalem, all of this was made to make a statement. This man is guilty. If he's not guilty, why is he struggling here? Why is he carrying an instrument of death? Who else carries a cross but the guilty ones? He understood that as well. According to Luke 23, he's not only between two others, but those others are criminals. Let me ask you a question. I can't prove it one way or the other, but is it just possible that the cross that was prepared was actually prepared originally for Barabbas? Is it possible that those hanging on either side of Jesus were part of a conspiracy along with Barabbas. They had all been caught together. They should have all been crucified together. And yet the people demanded the release of Barabbas. Well, this place called Golgotha is, he comes out of the city and he comes to a hill, and it's on a busy footpath. This is during a busy time, Passover. And there would have been plenty of people that walking by would have seen Jesus and wondered, what does this mean? Well, we don't know. Some say he was the Messiah. Some say he was an insurrectionist. But clearly he's guilty because he's going to Golgotha. Nobody goes there and walks away from it. There was nothing hidden about Golgotha. It was up on a hill. It was plain to see. I think it's Matthew uses the expression, and sitting down, they watched him there. They took sport looking at Jesus. But there would have been plenty of other people walking by, maybe that didn't even stop for a while, that just walked by and got a sight of this man beaten to a pulp. Going through the streets, and then the preparation on the cross. The soldiers would have overseen the procession. They would have opened the way. And all that were passing through that city at that time or walking by Golgotha would have looked and would have been reminded of Rome's power. That's what they wanted you to know from this. We will take nothing from any of you and of Jesus' guilt. He was a common criminal, or supposedly that's what they wanted him to be accused of. And secondly, it was with a capital offense in verses 19 through 27. Pilate also wrote an inscription, a Tertullus, and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Amazing. We said God is in control of this whole thing. He's sovereign over all the events. Scripture is being fulfilled even as he said. And here God uses a wicked Roman governor to ascribe, to tell of the deity of his son, Jesus Christ. That means Pilate was a believer, right? No, doesn't mean that. But God used him. God used him anyway. Many of the Jews read this inscription, verse 20, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. You know what this does? This further demonstrates just how thorough and final was their rejection of Jesus Christ. This, we will not have this man rule over us. This is not the one for us. We will lie, cheat, break our own laws, whatever it takes, but not Jesus. And these who, a little bit earlier, remember I said that verse is kind of key when it said that they said, let the rumor go around that if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And so Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. He gets the last jab. Your feigned and hollow adoration of Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. We'll let that stand. What I have written, I have written. They had brought charges up. They would like to have had this done quickly and probably a low profile. It becomes a circus, and it becomes something where Pilate says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. What I have written, I have written. Well, Pilate caved in, but he gets the last word at these insistent Jews who would like to have had their way, and even the wrath of man praises God. But the Jews would have been familiar with the law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23, that says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The common form of capital punishment would have been stoning. Occasionally, somebody who was wicked beyond measure and was a big name that had been caught, they might be inclined to let them hang for a few days on that tree. But Leviticus chapter 18, Numbers 35 made it very clear that it was illegal to do so. Here's where this becomes very important. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He not only took our guilt, but he took that curse. He became cursed that we might be forgiven, that we might be blessed. So he takes that curse on the cross, hanging there as our substitute once for all. And all who watched that scene watched a very violent scene. Hollywood wants to make a movie out of this and have you stare at this for 2 hours, at the blood and the gore. There's a description of this in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John. In an economy of words, it's as if God kind of pulls a cover over a lot of this. We have the information we need to know. I really don't need Mel Gibson to fill out the blanks for me. All right? Jesus died for us. And there's one disciple, when the others fled, he doesn't even name himself in verse 27, he went all the way with the Lord to Calvary. And John would have been horrified and brokenhearted when it says in verse 18, there they crucified him. And I want you to notice what's going on in verses 25 through 27, that while others were gambling for his cloak, when others were part of the mockery, Jesus Christ is showing a concern for Mary and for these women who had gathered. There's a passage in Psalm 22 that says in verse 18, should lead up to that. Verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. But let me back up to verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They surrounded him. They stared at him. This Jesus, who removed his outer garment as he washed the feet of the disciples, now is stripped down to nothing to have that shame from the world. And there's a third way he is delivered in verses 28 and following. He is delivered over, I want us to see it this way, according to God's will. According to God's will. I've already mentioned this, but the religious leaders, they don't care if they break their own law. They don't care if they blaspheme against the Son of God that they said that they loved and served and worshiped. And the Roman soldiers certainly didn't care if they inconvenienced a criminal, or if they caused embarrassment, or as we see in this chapter, if they caused pain. The only one who really cares for people is Jesus Christ. Woman, behold thy son. I don't know the worst pain I've ever had. It's a blessing how our bodies and minds kind of block that out, isn't it? I don't remember what that was like, but I'm sure that at that point, I wasn't praying for you. I wasn't concerned about others as I was writhing in pain. But here, as always, man is responsible for his actions, and God is sovereign over the whole scene. Pilate is responsible. The Sanhedrin is responsible. The Roman soldiers are responsible. God is sovereign over it all, and even the wrath of man praises him. delivered over according to God's will. Notice that God controlled the outcome. God controlled the outcome. In verse 10, Pilate was quick to assure Jesus, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And in that verse following, Jesus, verse 11, we've already looked at, Jesus points out to him the idea that he has no authority except it be of God. This is temporarily given to him. But I want to read to you from Acts chapter 2. All these events were not at the whim of man, but are according to the will of God. And Peter at the Pentecostal message says in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered," here we go, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men." Again, Jesus was delivered according to the will of God. Earlier, Jesus had refused a wine that was meant to be a narcotic that would possibly have dulled his senses. No, he's going to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath for you and me. But now, towards the end of this process, he is offered and he receives sour wine that John describes. John's the only one that tells us that was put on hyssop and offered to him. And then there have been people that immediately say, "Well, there you go. That must have been added. That's a lie, because hyssop is a very soft plant. You couldn't put a wet sponge on there and it wouldn't have held that. Somehow, it wouldn't have had to lift it that high, because we think of the cross being real high. It wouldn't have been a whole lot higher than a man could reach. But now they think that possibly a hyssop stalk was used. However it was, I'm going to go with the way it's written in the Word of God. And we'll find out when we get to heaven how foolish man is. But there again, Scripture is fulfilled. If you don't have a Bible, it has marginal notes or references. Let me give you this one. Psalm 69, verse 3 and 21. Psalm 69, 3 starts off saying, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. Then you skip to a part in verse 21. He says, "For my thirst they gave me," what? "Sour wine to drink." Only God could script this and write it 1,000 years before. Jesus knows, as it says in verse 28, Jesus knowing that it was now finished. How did he know this? Have you ever thought that? How did he know it was all finished? Sometimes, as a pastor, I've known some people over the years that knew that they were about to die, that their time had come. One poor lady that Suzanne and I knew and went to visit, we went and visited her 1 week and she was just fine. Went and visited her the next week and she was slumped over and the will to live was gone. And I asked the nurse, "What do you think that happened?" She said, "Well, we made the mistake and told her she had a condition." I said, "Oh, what's her condition?" "We told her she has arthritis." She lost the will to live. Well, this isn't Jesus just lost the will to live. You ever wonder what Jesus was thinking about when he was at the cross? Well, at one point, he thinks of his family relations and he makes a statement there. But I think Jesus is thinking on ancient Old Testament prophecy, how these are one by one being fulfilled. And Jesus knew that his time was now, that it was all finished. Listen, long before God made man and put him in the garden, long before the fall, long before any of this, God's cross work was determined. long before the incarnation, long before the creation, we just said, God had determined that the way you and I would be redeemed is in the death of his Son. Take that in as you take in the elements in just a moment. God controlled the outcome, and finally, God was satisfied with the payment. Once for all, having loved them, as the scripture says, he loved his own until the end. He could, with one word, tetelestai, he could refer to this finishing. Well, some of you have written term papers, and at the end you wanted to write tetelestai, or it's finished. I don't care what kind of grade I get on it. You know those English teachers, how they can be, whoever you might be in this room. I'm done with it. That we've all had things where we thought, that's not my best work, but it's done. But Teleo has the idea of something that is completely fulfilled, brought to completion. Jesus fulfilled his mission and saw it through. And he says what is probably the sixth of the seven final statements at the cross there. His work of redemption is complete. By the way, there's no purgatory. There's nothing that we can add. Mary is not the co-redemptrix in this picture. There's nothing that needed to be completed beyond this. The Old Testament priest, as he ministered, there was no seat. There was no time to rest. Jesus could complete the work and take his seat at the right hand of the Father. He could forever take away our sin. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear that it was not by the blood of bulls and goats that these priests had to do these sacrifices daily. There was a repetition because they could not expiate, remove the sin. Years ago, as a student at Bob Jones University, I heard Monroe Parker, Monk Parker. Some of you remember Monk Parker? Who gave an illustration that, I don't remember the rest of his message, but I remember that illustration. Is that okay? He said when they used to go to conferences, and the thing then was white suits. I just remember white shoes, having some of those for a while. That was scary enough, but white suits. And he said, just before, as he was eating his breakfast, he lifted up a piece of toast, and a little piece of some type of jam fell right on the lapel of that white suit. And he's supposed to be doing the first session just a little bit. He said, I went to my room, and I took some talcum powder and some water, and I made a paste, and I applied it over it. And from a distance, you couldn't see. He was pretty proud of his work, he said. But a few hours later, that the juice began to bleed through. And so he went back to his room, and he scraped that off and made another application. He said, I had to do that 3 or 4 times during that conference. But when I got home, I took it to the dry cleaners and had them lift the stain away. The work of priest and the sacrifice of animals, all this was temporary. Only Jesus could lift the stain away, and we could say, once for all, Hebrews 7. And then the Lamb of God, who was slain from before the foundation of the world, slain for us, Isaiah 53, is able to yield in our place in the Holy of Holies. You can't add to. And isn't it wonderful to be able to say tonight, no one can take away what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. I thought of something this afternoon, and I put it on Facebook, and I challenge you to think on this. Easter makes sense of Christmas. If Christmas stands by itself, if God came in the form of man, born of a virgin, and died as a martyr, it falls apart. But the fact that this one who dies in our place and rises for our justification, it makes sense of Christmas. It all fits together, doesn't it, in God's wonderful picture. No greater love has anyone than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In Jesus Christ, while others were mocking him and spitting at him and striking him in the face and sitting down and watching him suffer, Jesus shows compassion. He shows love for the Father. He always did the will of the Father. And I want you to remember that in that first Adam, we are involved in his guilt. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, finish it with me, all die. Same verse tells us that, or verse 45 tells us that the second Adam took the eternal penalty. He died, he rose, and it says that he became a life-giving spirit. Just as Jesus had to be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. You and I, we remember the finality of Christ's work. So let's concentrate on those two things in just a moment. Even as we sing, even as the table is prepared, even as the elements are passed out, let's think on those two things tonight as we receive the elements. First of all, that the perfect plan of God was carried out to the detail. Every prophecy, all of these fulfilled, he was delivered over. And secondly, the finality of Christ's triumphant death in our place, that he could deliver us from our sins. Let's sing a song in response, and then we will partake of communion.